Morning. Morning, church. Morning. Coming across well? We'll just wait for the kids to depart. Give them plenty of time. How good is it that we have a problem now with children departing and being... How good is that? Tell you what, I don't know what we fed Michael this morning, but maybe it was too sugary because he was feral. We had shoved him out as soon as we could. I'm like, can't hit a child in church later. I didn't say that. Exactly. Well, guess what, guys? Esther, we're at the halfway point. Chapter 5, it's a 10-chapter book. We're at chapter 5. So after today, we're halfway through Esther. And I'm not sure about you, but sitting in the pool, I'm sitting in the congregation, I have just really loved the last 4 weeks. Esther, it's just like this fresh glass of water, drinking it, isn't it? I mean, we did Colossians a few months ago, and that was hard. That was really hard work, and it was great, but I don't know how much I actually walked away with. I don't know how much Paul actually understood. Who knows? But it was hard work and it was deep. But Esther's just been so refreshing. And I know Neil and I were at a dinner recently together, and the speaker, it was Chris Angel actually, he read from Colossians, and I literally saw Neil shake when he heard the word Colossians. He was like, ugh. So, you know, that's obviously done a number on him, but Esther has just been such a fun way to finish off this year. You know, that little voice that God uses to say, I'm here. It's okay. You know? It's the providence of God. This is what this is all about. So I just wanted to recap last week. Last week we looked in chapter 4. And as Neil described, chapter 4 was like the turning point of the book. You know, everything kind of hinged off chapter 4 and that speech, that appeal that Mordecai gives to Esther. And I'm going to read it because it's actually fantastic. Chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, 'Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and your father's house will perish, and who knows whether you have obtained royalty for a time such as this.'" That's like the speech, I think, of the whole book. Everyone remembers this speech, and I actually had to do a do-over and check that God wasn't actually mentioned in this book. The first time I heard that someone say, oh, the name of God isn't actually mentioned in this book, and that's why they were considering not making it part of the Bible. And I thought, no, it's in there. It's in this part. And I read over it, and I'm like, it's actually not. But though God isn't mentioned, his fingerprints are everywhere. I mean, how do you read that and not see God? And I'm lucky enough today in chapter 5 that I get to follow on from that really cool, awesome speech of Mordecai. And now chapter 5, where we've moved past desperation and despair in the previous chapters, and we're moving on to, well, in our own might we can't do it, but God can. And we're seeking God. Both our main characters, Mordecai and Esther, seeking God, turning from our old ways. And this is where the rubber hits the road in this chapter. We start seeing change. We start to see even more evidently God is just there, so evidently there. So chapter 5, please read along in your Bibles if you've got them. If you've got a phone, grab that out. If you haven't got an app on your phone for the Bible, download it right now, because it's going to be really, really hard to follow along as we go through a whole chapter if you're not reading along. So, grab your Bibles, give your time, Esther chapter 5. We'll read on. Now it came about on the third day. What's happened on the third day? What have we been doing for 3 days? Yes, fasting and praying. And I love that Esther, there's a lot we can learn from Esther about her commitment to fast and pray for 3 days. She's doing it because she's going to present herself in front of the king. And she's doing that. She hasn't been requested by the king. Not for the last 30 days, she hasn't been requested by the king. And if she comes to him, not being requested by him, the penalty's death. It's just how it is. It's for everyone. But if the king sees favour in her, if he extends grace to her, he will point his golden sceptre at her, which she is to come and touch. And Esther knows at this point, oh, I'm in trouble here. I am going to die. But she's come to the point of, but if I perish, I perish. And you know what? I'm going to take this seriously. I'm going to pray and fast for 3 days. Because in my own might, I'm dead. But if I can appeal and to petition the God Almighty, I stand a chance. She's taking this so seriously, and we can learn a lot from this. In later this month, I think it's 3 weeks from now, the 22nd of December, Neil and I are going to call upon the church to pray and fast. And we're lucky, it's only going to be for a day. Esther did it for 3 days with no food and no drink. We're going to do it for a day. And the idea is to say to God, hey, God, we've got an outreach that we want to reach people with the gospel, our Christmas outreach, as you all know. We want to reach people with the gospel. And we want people to come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. This is what we want as a church. And we want to show you how serious we are about this, that we are willing to go without, so you know that. And we can lean on you, because in our own might, we can't bring anyone to Christ. God can. So on the 22nd, if you can fast, for it's only a day. If you can fast on the 22nd and pray in that time, for those that can't fast, maybe got a couple of pregnant people now, and if you've got medical conditions, if you can't fast, we can do something called a brown rice fast. And basically, you just eat brown rice all day. And that's enough to... It basically is like going without food. It's awful. It's so bland, but the principle's the same. You get all your energy from that. So please, we're calling you on the 22nd of September, apparently, or December, to pray and fast. And if you're in Josh and my Bible study, our Bible study is actually going to be going down to the Oval, and we're going to spend from our usual Bible study time, 9:30 to 10:30, praying. All right, so we move on. On the third day, when she's fasting, that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's room. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. When the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, she obtained favour in his sight, and the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. You know, there are two incredible things happening in this verse. The first one is God softens a hard king's heart. How do we expect Xerxes to act? Like he typically acts. In chapter 1 of Esther, when he requested Vashti to come to him, his previous queen, and she rejected him, what did he do? He got angry. He stomped his feet and banished her. That's how we expect him to act, because he's full of pride and ego. You know, I know someone else who stomps their feet when they don't get what they want. They're two, and their name's Michael. But here we see a grown man. He's so egotistical that when he doesn't get what he wants, that's how he typically acts. In chapter 3, when Haman comes to him and says, listen, I really don't like these Jews. I want to eradicate them. You know what he does? He just takes off his signet ring, which allows him to sign unbreakable Persian decrees. Yeah. Just gives it to Haman. Sign what you want. Yeah. Whatever. He's reckless. This is what we expect of King Xerxes. Recklessness, pride, ego. That's right. But when we have this interaction with him and Esther, it doesn't act that way. Because God is in control. Because God is setting the scene in this book, and he softens a hard king's heart. Proverbs 21:1 says, the hearts of kings are like channels of water. He changes them which way he wants. And that's what we're seeing here. That's the first incredible thing. A man acting out of characteristic because God is in it. The second thing, this one is incredible. You don't see it straight up. But what we see here between the interaction between Esther and King Xerxes is the grace of God through Jesus Christ. It represents, it pictures this interaction, the grace of God through Jesus Christ, 500 years before Christ even comes and dies on the cross. When Neil asked me to preach on chapter 5 of Esther, I know the book of Esther, but I didn't know specifically what I was preaching on. I just said yes. Because when someone gives you an opportunity to preach and you have a gifting in preaching, you're not going to let that go. So I jumped on it and I went home. I picked up my Bible and I read chapter 5 of Esther. And I went, uh-oh. I don't see anything evangelical here. And I'm an evangelist and I don't know how to do anything other than direct people to Christ. That's what I do. In the scripture, I try to V-line for Christ. I try to bring out God and Christ and grace in the scriptures. And I'm like, I don't see God. I don't see Christ in this. And I rang up Neil and I said, you're killing me. How do I preach on this? And he turned around and said, well, you know, at least you don't always get to preach on what you want. Sometimes you have to preach on these other type of things. It's called refining your gift. And I'm like, how do you argue with that? So I sat down and I prepared this study. I studied through the whole book. And I've just felt the Holy Spirit just so clearly just illuminate this verse to me and just say, you want to find Jesus? He's here. Right here in chapter 2, in verse 2, let's read it again. When the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight, and the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. Come with me to Isaiah 6. Verse 1, we'll start from. And I'm just going to use this passage of scripture to kind of reveal what I'm saying about the grace of God through Jesus Christ in Esther 5. In this part of Isaiah, we're looking at the commissioning of Isaiah as the prophet. God gives him a vision, and it's of God in heaven, around his throne, and angels worshipping him. And it says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Now, get your finger, everyone, and put it on the word Lord here in verse 1. We are coming back to that. That is a very important word there. So it says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim, which we know as angels, seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to the others and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the foundations of the threshold tremble at his voice, at whom he called out. While the temple was filling with smoke, then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. This is Isaiah saying this. Woe is me, for I am ruined. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King of the Lord of hosts. Isaiah knows what he's looking at. He's looking at God. And he knows what happens to the unrighteous when in the presence of the righteous. He knows imperfection, which is him, cannot exist with perfection, which is God. And he knows he's going to die. In verse 6, it says, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth of it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sins are forgiven. Isaiah deserved death. There's no question about it. He's sinful. God isn't. He deserved death. But he didn't get it. Instead, he gets forgiveness. You know why he got forgiveness? Remember that word Lord in verse 1? Come back to it. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. That word Lord means Adonai. Adonai means my Lord. It's the relational name of God that man can have. It's Jesus. Amen. Isaiah is staring point blank into the face of Christ, and instead of getting what he deserves, which is death, he gets what he doesn't deserve, which is grace. He gets forgiveness. You know, how does that relate to verse 2 in chapter 5 of Esther? Well, you know what? Esther deserved death. What she did, though you can argue it's a stupid law, we know it, but it's a law, the Persian Mede law, she can't go into his presence without being summoned or else she dies. It's a stupid law, but she knew that. She knew what the consequences were. What she did was disobedient to the law of the Persians, and it was dishonouring to her king. She had a good reason for it, but it doesn't change the fact it was wrong. She deserved death. But Xerxes, through the softening of his heart through God, didn't give her what she deserved. He gave her grace. And like Esther, before we came into a saving relationship with Christ, before then, we deserved death. We were walking in disobedience. We were walking in rebellion to God. And, you know, you hear people say, oh, you know, I'll take my chances. When I die, I'll weigh up the good to the bad, and I'm sure it will work out. You know, the people that say that have the nerve to think that they, in their righteousness, can stand before a righteous God and not die. We deserve death, but God gives us this little picture here of what he gives us instead, which is the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And actually, what's really important in this little bit of scripture in verse 2, it says that Esther reached out and touched that scepter. That is significant, because if Esther didn't do that, she'd be saying to the king, I don't care for your pardon. I don't care for your favour. I'm going to continue to be rebellious and disobedient. She had to touch that scepter to receive the grace and the favour of Xerxes. And we too have to accept grace in order to get it. We live in a world where grace is extended to every single person who lives now, who lived, and who will live. Grace is, God doesn't discriminate. He gives it to everyone, grace. But it's an active process on our behalf to reach out and grab it. Like what Cain did with the little, well, I think it was actually 5 cents that you gave him. It was really cheap. It was actually 5. You have to reach it. You have to reach out and grab that grace. And the appeal here is, if you haven't done that, if you're walking around with grace in your life, you can't turn around without getting smacked in the face by grace. You have to make that decision to accept grace. And don't let it wait. Don't let another day go by. If you need to accept grace, talk to me after the service. Talk to Neil. Talk to Robin. Talk to your elder. Because we need to get you into that saving relationship which allows you not to die, but to live in Christ Jesus. And actually, what's even more remarkable in this verse is that God chooses to use Xerxes to picture grace, the grace of God. He chooses to use this fool. He has no regard for the God of Israel. He chooses to use this guy to represent grace. How much more will he use you, who is the salt and the light of this earth? How much more will he use those who are completely surrendered to him? We could spend the rest of the morning talking about this, but we do need to get an overview of the chapter 5 here, so we'll keep reading on. Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you, Queen Esther, and what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom shall be given to you." Now, you know something's wrong with her. First reason is, she's been fasting for 3 days. You know, she probably looks hungry. She probably looks like she needs a good feed. She looks gaunt, most likely. And he's concerned for her. He can see it physically, something's wrong. The other reason is he knows that she wouldn't have come to him if it wasn't something really big. He knows that she could have died, yet she's risked it anyway. And he says, oh, what was your request? I'll give even up to half the kingdom to you. That's a Middle Eastern saying that kings would use. It doesn't actually mean give up half their kingdom. If you were to request half the kingdom, you'd probably die. Yes. Kings don't like giving up any part of their kingdom, let alone half of it. But it basically just means I will give you a great amount. Esther said in verse 4, if it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come this day to a banquet that I have prepared for him. Then the king said, actually, this is a really good point. Looking in verse 4, she's been fasting. Now, even though she wouldn't have actually gone and made the food herself, she would have had her maidservants doing that. She would have been around that preparation, those smells. This is a godly woman. She's showing godly self-control here. Yeah. Self-control, one of the fruit of the spirits from Galatians 5:22. Godly woman showing godly self-control. Again, evidence of God at work in her life and in this book. In verse 5, it says, then the king said, bring Haman quickly that we may do as Esther desires. So the king and Haman came to the banquet which Esther had prepared. Again, God is at work in this because this wouldn't have happened. A Middle Eastern man, Persian man, let alone a king, would not allow another man to have a private audience with him and his wife. They're very protective of their wives. But this king's had his heart softened by an almighty God. Verse 6, as they drank their wine at the banquet, the king said to Esther, what is your petition? For it shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom shall be done. So Esther replied, my petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and do what I request, may the king and Haman come to a banquet which I have prepared for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king says. Now, a little bit of a debate among theologians and basically anyone that can just pick up this book and read it. Why didn't Esther ask then and there at the first banquet her request? I mean, everything was set up. The king said, well, what do you want? She didn't answer him. She said, oh, we'll wait until our next banquet tomorrow and I will then ask you my request. Now, some people say, reality is we actually don't know the answer because it's not written here. But we can throw some educated guesses. Some people will say, listen, Esther lost her courage at that last moment. No, I don't buy that one either, but Esther lost her courage at that last moment and she had to wait another day to kind of build up her courage, maybe pray and fast some more and get God to give her that strength. We don't know. Could be true, but who knows? Another one is that she planned it this way. I like the idea of this. She planned it. You know, Esther has something about her that the king finds really appealing. She's mysterious. She builds this anticipation around her. You know, in chapter 2, when we were reading about all these women getting gathered up to spend the night with the king and he would choose the one he liked as his queen. And Esther specifically says in chapter 2 of Esther that she did not take anything more with her for her night with the king than the bare essentials, than what the eunuch suggested she takes. And I like how Neil phrased it. Esther took God with her. And, you know, she didn't need to slap a whole heap of makeup on her face or wear something revealing to kind of get his attention like the other women did. You know, she built anticipation around her by being her, by being dignified and having integrity in her sexuality. So who knows? Maybe she was kind of playing up to the king, building anticipation because she knows that he likes that about her. The reality is it doesn't really matter because it's not mentioned. What does matter is that she did not ask at the first banquet because it was not in God's will and not in God's timing for her to ask yet. That's all you need to take from that. She did not ask because it wasn't in God's plan for her to ask yet. And he's controlling the hearts of kings. He's also controlling the hearts of Esther here and everyone else involved. He's in control of the timing, and there is a significant event that hasn't yet taken place. And we're going to read about it in verse 9. I just need a drink break. In verse 9, it says, "Then Haman went out that day, glad and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate and that he did not stand or tremble before him, Haman filled with anger against Mordecai." And here is the first event that hasn't taken place. This would not have taken place if she had asked then and there at that first banquet. This builds upon something. This has a follow-on effect. Him seeing Mordecai at the gate that leads to other events taking place, which later leads in two chapters' time, the deliverance of the Jews. This hasn't taken place. And, you know, do you think it was a coincidence that Mordecai was there? No. God is controlling the hearts of men here. Mordecai's there because he knows it's day 3 of the fast. He knows that something is happening. He's waiting for Esther at the gate, eagerly awaiting to see what she does to help deliver her people. And I think he's probably out of his sackcloth and ashes at this point. Remember, chapter before, he was in his sackcloth and ashes, and it was a sign of mourning and confession to God. I think he's out of these sackcloth and ashes because Mordecai knows that the time of grief for the Jews, the time of mourning and the time of confession has passed. And now the time of deliverance is ahead. And he is waiting for that. And how does Mordecai know that? Because he's a Jew. He understands the character of God. In 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, we had Les Davies preach on this a few months ago, but it says, "And my people who are called by my name humble themselves, pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sins and heal their land." And Mordecai knows that. He's turned from his old ways, confessed his sin, seeking God. The next step's deliverance, and he knows that. Read on in verse 10. Haman controlled himself, however. Well, at least the guy's got something going for him. He's got some good quality about him. He was able to control himself. "However, went to his house and sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches, the number of his sons, and every instance where the king magnified him, and how he promoted him above the princes and the servants of the king." Could you imagine being at this conversation? At this dinner? You imagine how insufferable it would be to listen to this guy? I think if I was one of Haman's friends, I'd be sitting there going, "Why am I friends with this guy? It's not the food." We read on in verse 12. "Haman also said, 'Even Esther, the queen, let no one put me, but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared. And tomorrow I am invited with her and the king.'" He's again kind of promoting his self-importance. You know, the king, let me be there. Kings don't do that. Persian men don't do that. I'm so important. "Yet all this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai, the Jew, sitting at the gate." You know, it's an interesting thing. When you feed your soul anger, hatred, ego, you are never satisfied. You know, it's like Chinese food. You can eat and be full, and then like 30 minutes later, you're starving. And that's what happens here. He's feeding on these negative attitudes, but he's just not satisfied with it. You know, it's different from love, because you can have the smallest amount of love and be so satisfied, yet you can keep feeding on it. Very different attitudes here. Verse 14, then Zeresh his wife and all his friends said to him, have a gallows 50 cubits high, which is 75 feet, made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hung on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet. And the advice had pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. Now, when you think of a gallows, don't try to think of it in terms of, you know, a plank of wood and beam across with a noose hanging. Kind of get that Western mindset of a gallows out of your head. It more represents a really long pike. It's what it more closely would have been like. And so it's a 75-foot pike that he plans on impaling Mordecai on. You know, that's a deeply shameful thing to have happen to you as you are impaled, dying, and you just stay up there until you rot. It's a deeply shameful thing for someone to have done as you are on display, all your shame on display. And that's what he wants from Mordecai. Also to put him on display and say, this is what happens when you go against me, Haman, the greatest person in the world. And particularly for a Jew. And we know from the law, the book of the laws, that says, cursed is the man that's hung on a tree. Deeply shameful thing for a Jew. But I just love Mordecai's response. How Mordecai deals with someone like Haman. He won't be intimidated. He won't tremble. He will stand tall. And I think there is something we can learn from Mordecai here. That it doesn't matter what the world is saying and what other people are saying is now right. We need to stand tall in our faith. We need to stand without shaky knees, bowing down to whatever society throws at us. And I think we're seeing that so evidently now, particularly in the West. As Christians, everything ridiculous is getting thrown at us and people are just going, okay, we'll bow down, whatever. We can have 32 genders, whatever. This is right, that's right. You know what? God is the same today as he was yesterday, as he is tomorrow. And you know what? If he says something's not righteous, it's not righteous. And no matter how the world wants to phrase it, it doesn't become righteous. He is righteous. He is our standing point for what is good and holy and righteous. Amen. Yeah, all these amens are getting me like revved up. And he stands firm, Mordecai, in what is right. And why does he do that? Why won't he bow to Haman? Well, first reason, Haman's a descendant of the Amalekites. We looked at that. Descendant of the king Agar, yep, there you go. And they're sworn enemies of the Jews. You know, back when Saul was meant to eradicate them, God said, take out every single man, woman, child, goldfish, anything. But they didn't do it. And God said, this, they will be a thorn in your side if you don't take them out. And what are we seeing? They're a thorn in the Jews' side. The other reason Mordecai is not bowing down was because he's a Jew. And he realizes that no matter if he's in Israel or in Babylon, his God is still the same God. It doesn't change. He only worships Yahweh, his God. And it's he won't submit to Haman. My God is my God. And the decrees and the laws and the statutes that have been placed on his heart can't be removed, and he knows that. Doesn't matter how much time goes on, the Jewish people hold that like an imprint in their heart, and he will not worship. And we can learn so much about standing tall in our faith, because you know what? We're in a better position than Mordecai. Mordecai is a people, a nation of God at this point, but we are children of God. We are children of God. We are co-heirs with Christ Jesus to the promise God gives to the Son. Isn't that incredible? We have won the victory. We can stand tall, and it doesn't matter what Satan throws at us, because he will throw stuff at us. He will try to oppress us. We don't need to get shaky knees, because we worship God. We are made victorious through Christ Jesus, and our strength comes from him. We can do all things who strengthen us through Christ. You know, as we kind of conclude, summarise this chapter, and kind of summarise a little bit of the book so far that we've looked at, I just want to come back to that providence of God. You know, this idea that even though God in this book isn't named, his fingerprints are all over it. You can't read it without seeing him. He's setting the scene. And, you know, we always say, oh, God's behind the scenes in this book. Well, he's probably not at all. I think God's probably sitting there, what are you talking about? I'm here. We just kind of interpreted that he's behind the scenes because we don't see his name. But, you know, this idea of that God, the sovereign creator of the universe, is masterminding everything here. That nothing, no king, no man, no one is beyond his control, his influence. Doesn't that kind of give you like a hope in your own lives? And what's even better is that God isn't the sovereign creator of the world that is distant from us. God is a sovereign creator of the world who loves us, who wants to be relational with us. And he's trying, in this book, he's delivering the Jews, and in particular, working through Mordecai and Esther. And that just gives me hope in my own life, and I'm not sure what goes on in your lives, but it gives me hope in my own life, knowing that it doesn't matter what's happening, because God changed the hearts of men, and he can make anything happen. You know, it gives me hope that I don't have to worry. I don't have to worry about everything around me because God's got that in his hands. And what secure hands to have your problems in? You know, God loves us. He wants that relationship with us. He wants us to walk in fellowship with us. And sometimes we let our own worries take a hold and just go, oh, God, I can't be near you because I'm angry at you. I'm angry at what you're doing in my life, and this is impacting our relationship. But if we kind of like just step back from our own pride and humble ourselves, we realize that God's walking with us in those things, in those trials, in those tribulations. You know, and we see it, Esther and Mordecai initially were in despair, but then they came to terms with those things. They sought God's face and put it in him, and they were prepared to perish for it. Are we prepared to just let God have it all? Even if it results in really negative outcomes for us, are we prepared to let God just take control? You know, we need to not worry about how God's got this all planned worked out, because we can't possibly understand heavenly wisdom. We can't map out what he's doing. We just don't have the capability. But what we can do is trust in the Lord God with all our hearts and lean not on our own understanding. Acknowledge him and he will make our path straight. That's what we can do. How about we pray? Father God, we just thank you for this wonderful book of Esther, Lord, that it just gives us so much hope. It gives us hope to know that you are there and you are relational and you want to refine us and just lead us, Lord. It's a book that tells us that things might not work out the way we want to work out, but if we just surrender over to that sovereign creator God who loves us, that you will take these things and you will deliver us in the way you see fit, God. Lord, I thank you so much that you've given us a book that doesn't have your name in it so that we can clearly see your work, your fingerprints all over it, God. And I just pray for the people here. I just pray that we've been able to take in that message of your grace and to be able to understand it that we see in verse 2. And Lord, I just pray that people here are just feeling a new confidence in knowing that you've got this under control. Nothing's too big or too small for you to handle. And that we can just let go and surrender over to you, Lord God. Amen.